something, and that none of us would fall asleep. It's in your son Jesus' name I pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. That last part.
It's always what a teacher likes to hear.
Well, do you want people to fall asleep?
No. That's what I said. I like hearing people not wanting to fall asleep. You know, I kind of wish that you don't have to ask, but, you know. Count your blessings, right?
True that.
That's not easy, Caleb.
I woke up at 1 o'clock, so you won't have any problem with me.
Throw me a water, and then let's get started.
I will toss.
And here, can you throw me a water, too?
You already had a water.
You need to pee at home.
I already had one.
I'll have another one, though. I'll need one later.
You have one job, Caleb.
Alright. Hamartiology. We dipped our toes in this last week. Words about sin. Okay, please. Please stop. Words about sin. Come from Greek word. Hamartia, this means sin. Logos, this means word. So, hamartiology. Words about sin. There you go.
I've never would have guessed it.
Why do you want to do that? I don't mind.
It's necessary for our education.
It's so true,
don't
yeah.
You
need that information.
Context.
Yeah. What's the definition of sin? Actually, before I give you mine, which you probably already have on papers there, but what do you think? What's the definition of sin?
Something that goes against God's character.
Missing the mark.
Good.
Because it's an archery term originally.
Bible school. Straight out definition. Missing the mark, alright? Something that goes against God's character. What do you mean by something?
An act.
Or?
A thought is an act.
So you,
if you think,
if you're including thoughts in with actions, all right. Anybody else want to venture a guess? Take a stab at defining sin? Because the Bible kind of assumes you know what sin is.
Something we shouldn't do.
Something you shouldn't do. Not, nice descriptive
kind of right there, Josh, anything that actively goes against the nature of God.
Goes against the nature of God. That's,
most of it is described in the beginning of the Bible.
Yeah.
By the law.
Yeah, okay, so yeah, bringing the law. Paul develops his theology of sin by looking at the law. The law reveals to him what his standard is and that he can't live up to it. So the inability of man to live up to God's perfect standard. Right?
And isn't it kind of anything that we look to in place of God? Like,
good.
Something we put higher than God.
Right.
On a pedestal.
Okay.
A higher priority.
This is my definition. Any sin is any fed desire in a human that is contrary to the prescriptive will of God. So that kind of comes from James chapter 1, right? Lust, when it is born, gives birth to sin. Because you always, when you start bringing in thoughts, it's like you got to distinguish between a temptation, which occurs as a thought, that is not sinful to have a temptation, because Jesus was tempted. But acting on a temptation is, but then lust is a purely mental act. So how do you distinguish between being tempted and a sinful thought? So the way I distinguish it is any fed desire. Experience the desire. If you feed that desire, then it's sinful. Oliver Buswell, I thought, had a good definition. Sin may be defined ultimately as anything in the creature which does not express or which is contrary to the holy character of God, which is what some of you guys mentioned, something that's contrary to the character of God. Missing the mark, and specifically hitting another mark, is part of sin. So yes, you had the fact that sin is an archery term. It means...
I do sins a lot. Ha ha ha. But that's true, I do. So do you.
Whatever.
It means you have some mark, a bullseye, that you're supposed to hit, and in archery, if you sinned, in the Hebrew, and I'm blanking on the Hebrew word right now, but it means you get off of that mark... even a little bit. It'll come back to me later. Rebellion against God, I think, is another good way to sum up sin. There's this as we start talking about sin more, we got to also think about the different ways that sin gets expressed, right? So there's the nature of sinfulness. We talk about how humans have a sin nature. No real action is involved there. It's just a state of being, right? And then there's volitional sins, where you think to yourself, oh, I'm going to do this thing that is contrary to the will of God, and then you do it, and you sin. Right? There's other kind of nuances when we use the word sin in different ways that we can talk about. But rebellion, I think, is a key one. It's very much I often describe it as sin is giving God the middle finger. It's not just doing something God doesn't like. It's specifically doing something because God doesn't like it, kind of a thing. It's that.
So it's like, ha, take this.
Yeah. Did you feel that, God? I'm defying you, kind of a taunting almost.
Well, then how would you... Okay, so if there are sins of omission and sins of commission, like sins we do and things we don't do that are sin, how could the sins of omission be in your faith?
See, that's where I actually don't like the terminology of sins of omission and sins of commission.
Okay.
I know that's pretty common. Sins of omission would be sinning by not doing something. Not doing something you should do versus sin.
Like shoving in his face, though. It's like a parent telling their child, like, pick that up, and they just stare at you.
Yeah.
They're sinning. They're going against and they're shoving his
face. I tend to just put it all in the positive of what is the volitional act that you're taking. If your volitional act is... refusal to abide by. And I don't, yeah, and again, the terminology sin of omission and sin of commission aren't from the Bible, so I feel okay making up my own terms.
Yeah. It's described as that.
So. Yeah. It's not a terrible way to try and get the full breadth of sin as a whole. Mm-hmm. But I just don't consider it the best way. Everybody kind of clear on what sin is? Again, this is something that's like, it's kind of just assumed when they start using the word in the Bible, but you know what it is. And the Bible seems to say that everybody knows what sin is, because they all know who God is, they suppress that truth in their hearts, and they act in rebellion towards Him. So they know, everybody knows when they're sinning. The conscience bears witness, as Romans 2 says. Right? You know if you're sinning. You might pretend like you don't. You might deny that you know it, but you do. And that's Romans 2.
I'm just thinking of, like, for example, and I know Clint wouldn't mind me sharing this. After Clint's dad became a believer, he was a believer, but there was still a very blatant sin that he could have done something about, and that's living with his girlfriend. So... And I took it to mean that maybe God had not convicted his heart on that yet. But, I mean, I don't know. There's no scriptural backing for that or whatever. But that's just kind of how I think about it.
Well, yeah, and you know, I should backpedal. Because you're right in that... I'll rephrase my original statement. Everybody when they initially sin, I'll put it that way,
okay,
knows that they're sinning. But as Romans 2 seems to suggest, you suppress the truth enough.
It hardens your heart.
Hardens your heart. And so you don't know anymore. You still know, you just absolutely don't care to the point where...
And people have a way of being able to justify it within themselves.
Yeah.
Thinking that they're not sinning.
Yeah.
Friends, family.
Yeah. Seared conscience. I'd say that's valid. There's a variance in that. Okay. Questions to consider. We've been through Genesis 3 a couple different times in here, because it's the second most important chapter in the Bible. And last week we looked a little bit about, is sin passed on? Is the sin nature? So particularly right now we're talking about the sin nature. A state of sinfulness passed on by genetics, by mere being a member of the human race, or is it taken on when you commit your first sin? These are the two basic views throughout history. What do you think?
I think we're born sinners.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's what the Bible says.
It is our nature.
We all come from Adam. And sin entered the world.
Through him. But how would you support that? I tip my hand, I agree with you, but
you're guaranteed to sin.
The curse of sin is given to man, and we're born men, we're not born something else.
But it was given to Adam and Eve, right? It was given to the first man and the first woman.
But we are descendants of Adam.
So why does that affect... Because Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, right?
Right, but then they corrupted that image by sinning.
So how did that corrupted image get passed on to us? How can you support that from the text?
Isn't that part of the...
Because from woman comes man.
Is Stephen making us go back?
You look up that verse, that'll help you. That's right, we were created in the image of God, male and female, he created them. Then the fall happens, and then Cain murders Abel.
And they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us, let us go a 3 days journey into the desert so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God so that he does not strike us with...
What do you read?
5:3.
Genesis?
Yeah.
5:3.
No,
that's Exodus.
I was going to say.
I was wondering why. God bless.
Well, yeah, what's Genesis 5:3 say? Okay, so when Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in whose likeness?
In his likeness.
Okay, so this is where you could support biblically the idea that since Adam's nature was corrupted by sin, then he passed that corrupt nature down onto his son. The people, the children that he's siring are made in Adam's likeness and his image as opposed to God's likeness, God's image, which is the language from chapter 2. And chapter 1. There's also this question of representation. So Paul develops this theology of first Adam and last Adam. Who's the last Adam?
Jesus.
Where Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. Through Adam, through one man, sin entered the world, and by one man, all men are saved. 1 Corinthians 15:22, if you want to turn there. This is smack dab in the middle of the resurrection chapter, right? We've read 1 Corinthians 15 a couple times as a group. And right in the middle of it, talking about the resurrection, I'll start in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at the coming, all who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So we got this, as in Adam all died. So, what does the phrase "in Adam" mean? How exactly does one die, quote unquote, in Adam?
Through his actions.
His actions get passed on to us. So, there's two basic views of this. How do we participate in the sinning, right? Why are we responsible for something that we weren't around for? This is basically the question.
Because it's a curse.
This is a curse that gets passed. But it still seems kind of unfair that we, who did not, were not alive exercising volition when man fell, that we bear the punishment of that falling. How does that get justified? Well, the biblical authors all say, well, it's in Adam. There's two basic views, the participatory view and the non-participatory view, representationalism and seminalism, big words. And everybody just fell asleep, right? The non-participatory representations. Adam was acting as a representative of all humanity, meaning we were not there in any real sense, but he was acting exactly how all men would have acted. Were you there, you would not make any other choice. And we could justify that simply by saying we have the same nature. We are humans, part of the same race. And so put any other human down in that category, they would have done the exact same thing as Adam did. That's kind of the representation.
They didn't have a signature at first,
right? Correct. They did not. They had the image of God. Pure free will. Choose good or evil, and they chose evil. Without a nature to preclude them to it. Seminalism is the idea that, no, actually, in a sense, we literally were in Adam, in that you can trace a line of semen all the way back through the humans of the world until you get back to Adam's. So seminal, same root word, seed. So in a very real sense, Adam is your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, and you were in a seed form in him, literally. His cells would produce cells that would produce cells that would become you, and so you were there in that sense. Those are kind of the two views. I think that the seminal view makes more sense in terms of how the Bible seems to think. The Bible quite often seems to treat
lineage.
Yes.
Important.
Yeah. And often you'll see God visit the sins of a particular person on his children. Mm-hmm. And that's viewed as fair in God's eyes. And it doesn't seem fair that in our eyes, but
we're not God.
It seems
we're
like in the view of representationalism, I mean, even though we all have the same nature and we could make the same decision, that doesn't mean that we would all choose to make the same decision.
Mm-hmm.
If we were all in their place and had pure free will.
Right.
Because we have the free will to choose not to as well. So.
It's like, I think I'm good. I wouldn't have. Like, I... How do you know?
I'm saying I wouldn't have. I probably would have.
Yeah.
But why is this like a major controversial topic?
Yes, because it kind of feeds into a lot of other issues. What you think on that will often inform how you view some other things. So question.
Can you go back?
Yeah.
Okay, two things. One, you have a typo in representationalism. Between the S and the N,
it's representation.
E.
Okay.
There should be an E, and I know you're very picky about that, so I'm just letting you know.
Thank you.
I saw it. And then I was just thinking, as believers, we have the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
so we do, in a sense, have the choice. We have the power to not sin.
Correct.
Whereas those who are not believers don't have that ability.
Right.
And so, in a sense, we are all, even though we are new creations, but we still have that choice.
To sin or not to sin.
Right. And sometimes we get it right, sometimes we don't. So in a sense, we're acting as Adam. Because we just like he chose.
Yes.
Because it wasn't his nature yet. I don't know. Is that off?
Yeah, I would push back a little bit on the idea of equating our natures with Adam's. Because you can see four clear natures of humans possibly a fourth. You have Adam and Eve's nature, which is created in the image of God, no stain of sin anywhere, purely free, ability to do good or evil. Then you have the fallen nature, which is all humans after Adam and Eve, a nature slaved to sin, a nature only able to do evil, kind of summed up in Genesis 6, the thoughts of man's hearts were continually on evil, which is what makes God wipe them out with the flood. Then you have the new creation nature, which is different than the Adam and Eve, which is there's still the sin flesh, and yet a new spirit at war within the believer. And so there's this fight between the regenerated spirit and the unregenerated flesh. So those are the three absolutely clear ones. whether or not the resurrection body is a fourth distinct nature or one like Adam's. I'm not sure. I actually think it is a fourth distinct nature where it is no longer free. It is a slave to God only without the end. So you have completely free, slave to sin, tension between flesh and regenerate spirit but unregenerate flesh, and then regenerate spirit and flesh, which means not free, slave to God. Did that track with everybody? So I would that's why I would push back a little bit on equating our nature with Adam's. But but I agree with you in that we are free in the sense that we have those two natures and we can act within either one of them. And so we have the ability to choose good or evil.
We
just not in the exact same way that Adam did.
The exact same thing if we were in Adam's position.
Right.
I believe so too.
Oh.
So why is I don't know, I guess I'm trying to think through why these two things are even why there's a distinction. Because to me it just makes sense to think Adam tainted his own himself.
Mm-hmm.
And then Eve, both Adam and Eve were both they both tainted their image, I guess.
Yeah.
And then they went on to have kids or whatever to populate the earth.
Mm-hmm.
So why would that same
punishment?
Why would that same taintedness not pass on to future generations?
Because of what so what you're expressing, I think, is more of a seminal view, the participatory sort of one. And the reason is this. So the question is, are you born a sinner or not? So Pelagius was a guy who came along in the 4th century. And he said, you're not born a sinner. You are born with the ability to sin, and everyone will sin. But when you pop out of the womb, you don't have a sin nature. You take on a sin nature the first time you volitionally sin. So this was the controversy of the day. It was Pelagius was teaching this, getting followers, and his opponent was Augustine, who we've heard quite a bit about. But this is basically the Pelagian view. Sin does not corrupt man's mind, emotion, or will. Man is born spiritually alive. He takes on spiritual death at his first sin. When he sins, he does not inherit Adam's sinful nature. And he would take more of a representational view that he represented humanity, but he doesn't directly pass it on to us. So that's where that distinction comes from. It's related to what you think about other things. Well, kind of how you pick yours. Yeah.
How did he justify, like, the first sin? Like, if he didn't have a sin nature, what motivated him to sin at first?
I actually don't know.
Okay. Because it seems like a pretty big hole.
He would say, well, obviously everybody's a sinner because that's what the Bible says, but they're not born that way. They become that way.
Well, I guess if we weren't that way to begin with, we would be motivated to sin.
Well, he would say, just like Adam, who wasn't born that way, he did.
Because Jesus was without sin, but he was still tempted.
That would probably... Yeah.
So, we believe that upon birth we were imbued with the Holy Spirit, but with our first sin, lost that?
No, on birth we were born in the same, we took on Adam's nature.
Adam's nature, okay.
Perfectly free, moral agents, alive, and then when we first sin, we die, the same way that when Adam first sinned, he died. Spiritually, is how most people would add to that. But, yeah, total ability. Denial of depravity and original sin is the basic theology. You are able, as a human, to act morally when you are born. He would say that no one has except for Christ. But you're able to, you just don't.
It seems like there's another hole there, though. Because if we're born with Adam's nature, Adam's original perfect nature before the fall was not in need of salvation.
Correct.
So, he believes at birth, we are at a point where we're not in need of salvation, but salvation is only needed once we commit our first sin.
Yeah. You take on the guilt when you first sin. Yeah, I mean, obviously, everybody in this room disagrees with that, and it's mostly because of this guy. Augustine. He came up and presented the opposing view to Pelagius. And said, no, sin corrupts every facet of man. His emotions, his will, his mind, his body, his soul, they are all tainted by sin. They are not completely destroyed by sin. They are all corrupted. And so they all need to be renewed. Man is born spiritually dead. You take that from Ephesians chapter 2, I think, verse 1. Somebody want to look at, start in chapter 2 and start reading. I think somewhere right near then. You are born dead, trespasses, and dead in your trespasses and sins. Yeah, was that?
You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air.
Yeah. That was the basic justification. So I forgot to hit that. Pelagius' basic justification was God will not ask us to do what we cannot do. God clearly lays out a moral law in the Mosaic law. He clearly asks us to do things, and so he would not ask us to do what we are incapable of doing. So we can't be corrupt in every way when we are born. He wouldn't hold us responsible to that. Augustine's basic justification was, well, biblical text seems to clearly say in many places, you're born dead, you're born sinful. Romans 3:23, all of sin fall short of the glory of God. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitfully wicked, corrupt above all things, who can understand it? These are the sorts of texts he would turn to say, look, you're a sinner when you're born. Completely unable to gain your salvation of your own merit. He's famously quoted as saying that a baby when he was born, if he had the ability, would grab his mother by the neck and demand his milk from her. Because they got into a big argument about, well, our baby's sinful, right? Yeah, Jesus would say no. Augustine would say yes.
Did what's his name have a baby?
I don't know.
No,
because
probably not.
That would answer that question right there.
I think Augustine did. I think he had an illegitimate child with some woman before he was a Christian.
Did he raise the child?
I think so. Augustine. I don't know. So that was the conflict. Pelagius and Augustine went on fighting for many, many years, and eventually the church sort of came to an agreement that Augustine was pretty much right. They moderated his view a little bit. We'll talk more about that when we get to salvation, of exactly how is man saved, what does he need that, etc. Etc. I can't even say that anymore. One of my favorite professors, John Hanna, when teaching martiology to us, what's the difference between a believer's sin and an unbeliever's sin? The answer is habituality, perpetuality, and remorse, not the kind of action. Believers and unbelievers sin in the exact same way, but the question is how frequently, how often, and do you feel bad about it? That's how you understand the difference between the believers. I just thought that was a nice poetic way of driving that home. He is a great man. What's the penalty of this sin? Yeah, again, no big surprise. We've worked through Genesis 3 many times. How do we get this? Genesis 2, 16 and 17, what's that say? Think about, before you look it up, just think about what's happening in Genesis 2.
I know, it's before the fall.
Before the fall, so...
Is it when he's telling Adam what is going to happen to him if he eats the fruit?
Yeah, there you go. It's God giving his instruction to Adam. Be fruitful, multiply. God made the man. Put him. Okay, so now go ahead and look it up. That's a good exercise. Before you just go straight to looking it up, think about the context of the chapter and see if you can remember what's going on in that chapter of the Bible. That'll help you with putting the whole story together, keeping the Bible in context and all that.
But,
yeah, what's it say, Jared?
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.
There you go. So he says, when you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's where death is first seen in the Bible. Romans 6:23 is another one of those hammerhead verses. What was it say?
For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord.
For the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's the context of Romans 6?
Paul.
Romans 6 is right at the end of Paul's big explanation of justification by faith in Romans. So chapters 1 through 3 are him explaining sin. This is your state. He describes in detail the descent of man into sin. They know the truth of God, it's evident, but they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. They exchange their passions, their natural passions for unnatural ones, males taking males, females with females. He talks, goes, tracks through sin, what it means, Romans 3:23, for all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. In chapter 4, he switches and he starts talking about the answer, what's done about sin, justification by faith. So he starts expanding on that. Chapter 6 is kind of the end of that section.
It seems like Adam and Eve weren't even tempted by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil until directly influenced by a third party.
Possibly so.
So do you think with their perfect God nature, unless directly influenced by the devil, would they have ever been tempted in the first place?
It's a good question, and one that's been asked throughout the centuries. So would Adam and Eve still have sinned had the serpent not tempted them?
That's just one aspect that made me think of is like, you know, are we born with sin? Yeah, because a child, you don't have to teach them how to sin. You don't even have to give them the opportunity. They'll do it.
Yeah.
But,
obviously,
no one else was there, but there's nowhere else that it seems like, at least in Scripture, that Adam and Eve were tempted towards taking from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil.
Correct.
Until presented with the opportunity or encouraged by the devil himself.
Yeah, and I mean, the titles of what the word Satan actually means, tempter, deceiver. You could definitely make the case that if Adam and Eve hadn't been tempted by an outside source, they never would have sinned. However, you can also make that case with literally anything. With if something else happened, could this have happened? Yeah, I'm getting a little bit metaphysical, but I don't think there's any such thing as if, then.
That's why the multiverse is a thing.
Yeah. See, I don't believe in multiverses. There's one universe that God has created. And string theory. Oh, okay. String theory, yeah, it's just total bogus. There's no such thing as would have been. I actually wrote a blog post about this. Could there be would have been? And I think no. There's only what is. And I draw the name of God is evidence for that. I am. Present tense to be verb. He defines reality. So. Not to hammer you, I think it's good to think about those questions at first, but eventually you get to the point where you realize,
this is stupid. It doesn't matter.
There's no way we can answer this question, so let's just go with what actually happened.
And how do we bring death into that?
What do you mean?
I don't know. I'm just trying to. I had a question about the last point.
Yeah.
In Genesis 3, chapter 22-23, it talks about God wanting to make sure that Adam and Eve don't get to the tree of life to live forever.
Yeah.
So it seems like there's a possibility after the curse of them not dying.
Correct. So, yeah, what is the means by which that eternal life could be gained?
Eating from the tree of life.
Yeah, continuing to eat from the tree of life. So this is where, actually, to could tie in, what is meant by death? Right? It introduces the word in chapter 2. And the day you eat of it, you will surely die. We presume, taking the Bible at its word, that they have no experience of what death is, because nothing has ever died before, assuming that evolution is false, which I believe that it is. They have no frame of reference for knowing what death is. The only possible, so lots of people will draw from verse 21 of chapter 3, and the Lord God made Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And so they say, well, where do you get skin? Well, you have to kill something and skin it. But the text doesn't actually say that God killed anything. It just says that he made clothes of skin. Now, granted, I still think it's a valid view. I just don't go to that text to support it.
See, I see that that's the first sacrifice.
That's where most people do. And this is Jesus, right? And this is like a sacrificial system where God has to kill something. There has to be blood. But again, none of that's actually there. It just says that God made for Adam and Eve clothes out of skin. It doesn't say that he killed an animal to do it. Yeah. He just got finished creating the whole universe by speaking it. Why does he have to kill something to make clothes of skin? I'm not going to get into a big argument with that, because most of the people I tend to agree with on every other point will still turn to that verse as support for the idea of the sacrificial system coming from God in that verse. It's like, just a few verses later, we actually have them sacrificing, so let's go to there and build up the sacrificial system from Cain and Abel, making sacrifices, presenting offerings to God. But I digress. But what is meant by death? You bring up a good point. So it seems as though, had they stayed in the garden and continued to eat from the tree of life with their corrupted nature, they still would have lived forever and not had death, in the sense that their physical bodies would not have ceased to function as every other human's has throughout human history. That being the case, how do we define death in the context of Genesis chapter 2?
Spiritual.
Right, so how would you come to that conclusion? How would you defend that? That's what God meant when he said, in the day of eat of it, you will surely die. That he's talking about spiritual death.
Because they ate of it and they didn't physically die? So.
Yeah, he defined what a day is, right? Evening and a morning, the first day. They eat of it. And he says, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And then an evening and a morning occur, and they haven't died yet. So you logically conclude that there's some other type of death that is being considered here. Yeah, I would agree. That's how you get there. You would defend that the death that God spoke of, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die, is speaking of something other than what we think of as material degeneration of cells. You with me? You would also then, as you read through the rest of the story and you get to Ephesians 2, you're born dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, and he doesn't actually say born. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. Similar word, but you are dead in your trespasses and sins. He's indicating a state of life that is described as death. So this is how we systematically come up with this idea of spiritual death. Ooh, good question. You're thinking right, and I haven't done the study on it, so I can let you know. Yeah. Word study. Always consider what the actual text says.
What?
What prevents... You could, however, argue the opposite view, that what he's saying is that in the day you eat of it, you will begin to die. Death will enter the picture. And so all men are dying from the moment they are born. They are progressing towards a state where their cells will stop to function, right? Physical death along with spiritual death.
And cells die eventually anyway.
Yeah.
So you're technically, your original self that you were born with is dead.
Yeah, and then we could get back into anthropology, right, of what is
really
what is the self? Like, is there an immaterial part of man that exists aside from the material part of man? Questions to ponder and to search the text for. We'll go on to soteriology.
Can you give me that reference? What was it where it said we were talking about... the basis for coming up with spiritual death versus there's one born dead. Wait.
You're dead in your trespasses and sins. That's Ephesians 2, verse 1.
Oh, okay, still.
Can I read the note from the net?
Yeah, what's it say?
So it's about you eat from it, you will surely die. Hebrews, dying, you will die. The imperfect verb from here has a nuance of the specific future because it is introduced with the temporal clause, when you eat, you will die. That certainty is underscored with the infinitive absolute, you will surely die. The Hebrew text, dying, you will die, does not refer to two aspects of death. Dying spiritually, you will then die physically. The construction simply emphasizes the certainty of death. However, it is defined death is essentially separation. To die physically means separation from the land of the living, but not extinction. To die spiritually means to be separated from God. Both occur with sin, although the physical alienation is more gradual than instant, and the spiritual is immediate, although the effects of it still continue.
Can I see that? Did it give you the Hebrew word there?
No. That's what I was looking for, but...
It starts with an M. Wait.
Oh, mout?
Yeah.
Like M-W-T is probably how it's transliterated?
M-U-W-T-H. Oh, that's a transliteration.
Yeah, mout. And that's the only word there you use. Mout. So it's
used 835 times a lot in Genesis.
Yeah.
Also in Exodus number...
Okay. Yeah, it's a pretty generic word. It means almost the exact same thing as die in English. It has the same semantic domain.
To die prematurely by neglect of wise moral conduct. To die of a nation.
But actually, the fact that it's an infinitive construct makes me want to look at it again. Because it's so the actual Hebrew would be in the day you eat of it, dying, you will die. Would be the literal.
What?
Dying, you will die. Hebrew does that a lot.
What does that mean? Though, like,
it's usually for emphasis. You will surely die. That's why we translate it. You will surely die. That's how they emphasize things in Hebrew. They just repeat the word in a different, slightly different construction.
So it's not like you are physically dying slowly, but you die.
Correct. It just means you're definitely going to die if you eat this. Not. You're going to be dying, and then you will also die. It's not saying that there's two different types of continuous and punctiliar death. It's just, that's how Hebrew emphasizes. But I'm curious to read it, because I haven't ever done it. Homework, yay. Because I don't have enough of that.
Off.
Yeah.
Get your stuff together.
Soteriology. It's hard to distinguish between anthropology, hamartiology, and soteriology. You guys know what those words mean now, right? When I say them? Anthropology means? Hamartiology means? Soteriology? Study of salvation. So it's hard to distinguish these three things because they're very interrelated. Like, salvation obviously involves man because who are you saving?
The saving of man from sin.
Yeah, saving a man from sin. So it's putting all of them together, but then it's hard to study man without studying sin because it's such an integral part of understanding man's nature and that we need to be saved. So it's. There's lots of overlap.
It's all
a circle.
If
we wouldn't have sinned, we wouldn't need salvation.
Yeah.
True that.
So it's trying to break it up, but obviously there's overlap. So there'll be a little bit of repeat, but hopefully not much. We don't have to get through all of this either. Next week is a free week. I had planned to go over on this.
Is there a Jeopardy?
Yeah, I'm planning on Jeopardy. I'm also hopefully going to have real legit buzzers. With, like,
what?
A thing with a light and where you can't buzz in before I finish reading the question. It's only going to cost me, like, $400, but
no,
I'm that much of a nerd.
No,
so.
We can text it, and then you'll get, you know how they do, like, surveys where you can text the answer in to the person?
But what if someone's phone
like
is... No, I'd rather have the buzzer. That would be
Yeah, no, I'm so psyched to have a buzzer where I can, like...
This is $400 cheaper.
That's true.
Okay.
No, you should get the buzzer.
I'm getting a tax return.
It should be.
I was about to say.
I'll use it on that.
Get a
I can just up you guys' Riggins costs as, and pay for it that way. What's a little bit of fraud? You know? We get a buzzer system out of it.
You're going to
no, you just need a donation.
So,
you add fine print what
a buzzer. We're also paying for a Jeopardy buzzer system.
Put it in your letters that you send out.
Yeah.
We also
need an extra
Jeopardy
buzzer. Jeopardy buzzer.
Anyway.
You should make one.
Yes, we're planning on doing Jeopardy, and it should be awesome.
You know what? I have never played Jeopardy.
Yeah.
It's a lot of fun, but
we're not going to be here again.
What?
Sorry.
Maybe you're just destined not to play Destiny.
Yeah, actually, looking at this, it seems like I probably could.
I really want to beat you.
I don't want to put that work in.
It wouldn't be hard.
So, soteriology.
I doubt that.
Well, we almost beat him.
Last time, we were the worst.
Team
we study of salvation. Bring it in.
We need the study of salvation when we got Jeopardy.
These are some of the things we're going to be talking about in Jeopardy, so we need to learn them.
No, that just makes it easier on me.
First of all, need for salvation. We've already been talking about this. As in, why do we need salvation? Well,
because
of sin and its penalty, death. So, salvation in its simplest form, though, I gave you like a floppy disk, right? Save. A source or means of being saved from harm, ruin, or loss. That's what salvation means. So,
you should put like a hard drive on that.
My salvation from financial distress is
a job.
Yeah. The question is, from what are we being saved? And we've said it.
From the wrath of God.
Ooh, interesting. Mm-hmm. How do you support that textually?
Or disobedient. Yes.
Good, I agree. Give me a referent, though, because that way we can include it. While we're looking at that, let's look at some biblical terminology. Yay. Hebrew word for saved most often is yasha.
Romans 1:18.
Oh, that's in the middle of... Okay, yeah, that makes sense. Yasha! Same word, same series of consonants that where you get the word Yeshua or Yeshua, Joshua. It means salvation. This is why when Jesus is born, Mary and Joseph say, we'll call his name Yeshua, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
Salvation.
That's why they named him that, because the name Yeshua, Joshua, means salvation. He will save his people from their sins. In Greek, the word is sozo, or soteria, which is where we get the word soteriology from. This comes from the Greek word. Romans 5:9, anybody got that? Somebody else want to look up Psalms? Psalm 86:1-2.
I will do Psalms.
I already got Psalms.
What? 86:1-2.
Psalm 86, verses 1 and 2.
Listen, O Lord, answer me. For I am oppressed and needy. Protect me, for I am loyal. O God, deliver me, deliver your servant who trusts in you.
That's verse 1 and 2?
Yes.
I guess it's probably the word deliver there. Deliver your servant who trusts in you is yasha. Does anybody have a different word there for, instead of deliver? I thought when
save
I looked it up,
your
it, save. Okay, that's what I was listening for the word save because it's like that's the word yasha, save. So Romans 5:9, you probably know this one without looking it up. But what's Romans 5:9 say? Anybody?
Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him.
Now being justified by his blood, whose blood?
Jesus.
You get that from the context. That's how you know the his in Romans 5 is Jesus, because he's talking about it. But great when you can just rip a text out of context and use it to prove your point, right?
I still understand.
There's personal and corporate uses, though, too. So we got to think about this. Humanity as a whole being saved, or groups of people, for example, Israel, quite often in the Old Testament, the word saved, yasha, gets used to talk about them being saved from destruction, battle, harm, etc. However, in reference to life, as it's used all throughout the New Testament, particularly in the Book of John, these have been written so that you may believe in the name of Jesus, and by believing have life in his name. When we're talking about salvation in terms of that life, i.e. salvation from the curse, it is always by means of faith. This is the consistent testimony of Scripture. How is one saved from the penalty of sin, which is death? By grace through faith. All throughout the Scriptures, that is the answer to that question. And I wanted to hammer this because there's a common thing that often comes up. How were people saved in the Old Testament? What do you think?
Yeah, faith.
By faith. Oftentimes you hear the answer, by the sacrificial system. They had to keep the law and make sacrifices so many years. And then they had to have the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And they had to do Passover and all this stuff. And that was how they were saved. No, 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 no. You've always, always, throughout human history, been saved by grace through faith. It is the pure act of God. How do you get this? How do you understand this? There's three basic verses that teach this. The first one is the important one, Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. Turn there. And somebody summarize for me what's happening in Genesis 15. This is one of those important chapters of the Bible where when you hear Genesis 15, you should know exactly what's going on. This is where a whole lot of theology begins, in Genesis chapter 15. What's happening? Anybody?
God making a covenant with Abraham.
God making a covenant with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant is the starting point of 80% of the Bible. Everything else relates back to this covenant. So, what does the covenant say? Read verses 1 through 6 for me.
After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him his righteousness.
All right, verse 6 there, quite important. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him his righteousness. Now, flip over to Genesis chapter, I know this wasn't planned, but we're going to do it anyway. Chapter 17 is when God gets the sign of the covenant, circumcision. And then chapter 22 is a fairly important chapter as well. So finally, this promise that was given to Abraham, you will have a son from your own loins, gets fulfilled in chapter 21. Who gets born?
Isaac.
And in chapter 22, God asks him to do something with Isaac. What does he ask him to do?
Kill him.
Sacrifice him.
Yeah, sacrifice him. And I like it. What?
It's
a Star Wars reference.
Is that a rabbit trail?
Yes.
Yes.
Chapter 22 tells him to sacrifice his son, and Abraham is about to do it, and what happens?
He goes, stop.
An angel of the Lord.
Stop.
Says to him, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thick of the thorns. And Abraham went, took the ram, offered it up as a burnt offering. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is to this day. On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. This is Mount Moriah, the exact same place where the temple now stands, the exact same mountain range where Jesus was crucified. The Lord will provide on that mountain. And it's this exact same place where Christ will return and march across the valley of Hinnom and take it back. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens, the sand that is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his singular enemy. And in your seed, singular, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Who is the seed in verse 18?
Is it Jesus?
Squirrel.
Jesus, yeah. Well, how do we know this?
Mine is plural.
I know, right? Because they're just bad translators.
What is the original?
I don't have my Hebrew Bible with me. Oh, that's verse 18 is the singular one.
And through your offspring.
And through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed.
Okay.
That offspring is singular. Verse 18. And actually, yeah, I mean, it's very much, the word in Hebrew is the same as it is in English, in that you spell it the same way for singular or plural with that particular word.
Okay, so at the end of 17, where it says, your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies?
No, that's actually singular both times.
Okay,
your descendant will take possession of his enemies is the correct.
Okay. Because there's no... That's what it says.
That's just sloppy translating, which they do all the time. The more I learn Hebrew, the more I realize they switch singular and plural all the time. It's like, why are you doing this? Happens in Habakkuk for like two chapters. Why not just translate this as singular? Because it's singular.
Do you know what versions like don't do that as much?
No, even the good ones, you see it. Even NASB, ESV.
Well, but, like, is there one that you know of that, like, doesn't do it as much as most others?
I mean, NASB will not do it as much.
In ASB?
Yeah. In the American Study Bible.
I like
that.
How
do I know, though? How am I confident in saying, no, it's singular?
Because it is.
Well, but, like I said, it could be singular or plural, right? Depending on the... It's the same as in English. When I say the word seed, am I talking about a singular seed or multiple seeds? Seed is a plural or a singular, depending on what you mean it to be.
Well, and if you... Okay, so here we go.
Like sheep.
Has spread seed.
Is there one sheep or multiple sheep? Either way, it's the same.
So earlier in verse 17, it talks about, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky.
Correct.
And as the sand on the seashore. So if they're talking about descendants, plural there, why in the next breath is it descendants?
Why would it switch? So how am I so confident saying that it's singular?
Well, I don't know.
Turn to Galatians chapter 3.
GE Power Company.
General Electric Power Company.
Did I just tell you that or did somebody else?
That was Cunha.
Cunha?
I knew that.
So we learned that in CBS, too.
CBS?
CBS, right?
Oh, CBS. Yeah.
Galatians 3,
CBS.
What? Did you say what verse?
1-9. So I'm going to read it. So this is one of the best chapters. So great. I'm doing my master's thesis on it, so I have to get excited. But. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? So this is right after he's finished... talking about his whole interaction with Peter, where he told Peter, you're living according to the law around the Jews and it's making a bad example for the Gentiles. You're justified by faith. Stop acting contrary. Stop preaching a wrong gospel by your actions. Chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh, by works? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, quoting chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 6. Now then, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law, and does not do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified by God before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. Quote from Habakkuk. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who lives by them shall do them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, Deuteronomy. So that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with the man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. God gave it to Abraham by promise. Did you catch it in there? Why I'm so confident that it's singular?
Because he says.
Referring to one.
Paul, later writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, specifically says that that offspring back in Galatians chapter 22, or Genesis chapter 22, is singular. That's why I'm so confident. Yes, and Galatians is all about the fact that we are saved by faith. Faith, 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 not by works. Yes.
Okay, so I have a footnote on here, and it doesn't reference Genesis 15. It references Genesis 12, 7, Genesis 13, 15, and Genesis 24, 7.
All of which are repetitions of the promise that God gave. Through your offspring, I will bless all the nations of the earth.
But then wouldn't 15 be a repetition of 12?
Yes and no.
Okay.
So that's,
do they add things in 15?
Yeah, there's slightly different verbiage, but the one what I'm referring to is actually one that they didn't even give you, which is Genesis 22. I'm saying that the thing that he's referring to offsprings, it does not say to offspring, but it says to offspring as it's singular.
Uh-huh.
I think Paul's referring to Genesis or Genesis 22, the promise given by the angel.
And why didn't they say Genesis 15 or Genesis 22?
Because your translators are silly.
You're so silly.
Genesis.
Because God makes that promise to Abraham multiple times. He makes it to him when he's Abram in chapter 12 and in chapter 15 and in chapter 17 and in chapter 22 and in chapter 24. And he starts making it to his sons, Isaac, and to Jacob, and continues to make that promise over and over again.
Do you have a specific verse in 22? Do you remember?
I think it was 18. Can I get my page recognition? Let me double check that.
And through your offspring, all nations... Yeah, 22. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed.
Correct.
Because you have obeyed me. Is that it? That's 18.
Yeah. I think that's the offspring to which Paul is referring in Galatians 3.
Okay. How confusing.
That's the thing. Paul's writing to people who know the law backwards and forwards. That's why he makes so many references offhand. He references Deuteronomy, then Habakkuk, then Genesis, then Deuteronomy, then Genesis again. It's like... You're spinning my head, but people who have the whole first five books of the Bible memorized, they like tracking with it.
Okay, I don't think this is a rabbit trail. It's a legitimate question,
yeah.
At least for me. I don't understand it. Is there a difference, or is it just semantics? Believing in Jesus, believing on Jesus, believing on the name of Jesus, is this all the same?
When the Bible uses those phrases, I think not. I think when the Bible uses them, they're using them fairly interchangeably.
Okay.
Particularly the last one, believing in the name of Jesus and believing in Jesus, the meaning is pretty much the same. Now, I think we have developed differences in meaning.
Okay. Because I've heard, like, believing on, like, especially in hymns, they say believing on Jesus.
And that's because, like, don't get too into it, the Greek word for, there's a couple different words for prepositions that could be translated in or on or to.
As
and so
no
sometimes it's one preposition,
okay.
Sometimes it's another,
okay.
And you could legitimately translate them all in, but older translations will usually use on in some
but
places.
But they mean the same thing.
They mean the same
okay,
thing.
Okay, that's all I'm concerned about.
At the very least, I haven't noticed a huge distinction in,
okay.
In those are mentioned. Take that for what it's worth.
Okay.
Biblical terminology, that's everybody with me on what is salvation, how the Bible talks about it, and how it is obtained. By faith. It is always by faith. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, I didn't even bother looking up, but you guys know that one, right? What's it say? I'll get you started. For it is by?
For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself, it is a gift of God.
Not by works, so that no one can boast.
Right.
And verse 10 says?
Something about
we are Christ's prepared works.
For we are Christ's workmanship.
Created Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do.
Yes. Never forget verse 10 when you're quoting that verse. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Election. So there's some big words, subcategories of soteriology, that concepts you got to talk about whenever you're talking about this stuff. Election is one of them. What's the word actually mean? Well, election is the act of picking. When we have an election for the president, it's everybody going up and picking the guy that they want to be president. It's electing him.
It's only one guy.
But what about when people say, like, I elect, we do this?
Yeah, you're picking the thing that...
I've never heard that.
You've never heard that? No.
Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 are just soaked in assumed theology. It's quite marvelous, really, to see some of the things. It's just like, and we know this is true, and this is true, and this is true, so I make this point. And it's like, well, wait a second. How do we know those first three things were true? It's like, well, because I'm writing on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, obviously. Verses 3 through 8 are the first half of the first sentence, or the second or third sentence. But Ephesians starts off with marathon sentences. So starting in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He chose us in him before the foundations of the world. What do those things mean? First of all, chose us is where we get that word elect, ex electa. He chose. That's what that word comes from. So, elect. That's same root word. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What does that mean?
He picked us.
Yeah,
he picked us.
Before,
when did he do it? Yeah, eternity past is how the theologians would say it. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So God, in eternity past, chose us that we should be, us being definitely Paul and the people he's writing to, and I would argue believers of the gospel, blameless and holy before him. Okay, that's in contrast to our natural state, which is what?
Sinful.
Not blameless and unholy, yes. Sinful. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Okay, let's dig into that. What's the first verb in there?
Predestined.
He predestined us. And how did he do it? In love. For what?
For
adopted.
To be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. And why did he do it?
In accordance with his pleasure and will.
Yeah.
Because he wanted to.
Because he wanted to.
Because he's God and he gets to do whatever he wants.
And then what's our reaction to it? To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood. So him, referring back to the beloved, Jesus, it's in him, that beloved, that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. What do we have?
Forgiveness of sins.
Forgiveness of our sins, and why do we have it?
Because of his grace.
Because of his grace.
Right.
Which, how did he lavish it upon us?
With all wisdom and understanding.
In all wisdom and understanding. Making known to us the mystery of his will. Okay, well, mystery is a big word, by the way. The mystery of his will. according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. What is this mystery?
The church.
The church.
I was
going to
say salvation.
Spoiler alert. Yeah, salvation by grace through faith, but in particular, the mystery throughout Ephesians is the church. The fact that you no longer have to proselytize and become an Israelite to be saved. You are saved. We're creating a new entity, the church. Jews and Gentiles are the same. The dividing wall of hostility has been removed. So
since we're talking about predestination,
yeah,
I have a question about that whole thing.
Okay.
So, it says God he predestined us at the beginning, before the creation of the world.
For adoption of sons. That's what he predestined us for.
Right. Right.
Okay.
So, if you... I'm trying to figure out how to deal with this. So we wouldn't have any really idea if we were predestined. If we were made to be robots or not. Or if we had free will, if we didn't have the Bible, we would have no way of knowing, really. And even with the Bible, it's still a mystery. But
the reality is, yes, he is absolutely in 100% control.
Yes. So even if... Oh, right, I remember my point. Even if he did predestine everybody who he was going to be saved, it would still be our jobs to evangelize, is what I'm saying.
Correct.
Because
our knowledge of
right,
whom he
know.
Has predestined, yeah. And the means by which they hear the gospel and believe and become adopted.
So really this
is
whole,
kept for
that
us.
Whole argument is
it's not
of,
an argument.
Yeah, it doesn't really matter because
yeah.
It's going to happen anyway.
Correct. The answer is yes, predestination. The means by which it happens is the preaching of gospel and believing. And do you know who's going to be saved before you preach to them?
No.
No. So you have to go preach.
So, yeah.
Yeah.
Because the main reason why people don't like the idea of predestination or elect is because people would be excluded. And it might prevent us from going out, oh, well, that person's not going to be saved anyway, or that person's going to be saved whether I preach to them or not.
Correct. The idea that election is so strong that whomever God elects to be saved will be saved regardless of whether or not we preach to them.
Yeah.
While I actually do affirm that is true, does not at all, as you've just reasoned out, negate my responsibility to preach the gospel to all.
Right.
Because it is...
Because...
We are his workmanship.
Faith without works is dead.
Yeah. Then I have to wonder if I'm one of those elect that I claim will be saved regardless of anything. Because how do we know if you're... How do you know if you're one of those predestined elect? Well, the answer is, do you believe the gospel? If you believe the gospel, then yes, you're one of those predestined elect. Do you not believe the gospel? Then I don't know if you're one of those predestined elect. Maybe one day you will believe the gospel. Maybe one day you won't. But it's a self-diagnosis thing. How do I know if I'm one of the elect? Do I believe the gospel? Yes, then you're one of the elect. Don't worry about it. And I'm tipping my hand. I was hoping we'd have more discussion before I just lay my view out. But what does it mean?
Well, I already knew your view.
Yeah. What does it mean to be elected by God? It means to be picked, predestined for adoption before the foundations of the world. Through Christ Jesus. How does this predestined take place? Or how does this adoption take place? It's through Jesus, through belief in the gospel.
Through faith.
Through faith. And we just kind of worked through the qualities that Ephesians 1, 3 through 8 ascribes to the elect. Did everybody follow that?
Mm-hmm.
Staunchly Arminian, that text makes your skin crawl, as it should. because the staunchly Arminians are wrong, just as the hyper-Calvinists are wrong. You need to be going by what the text says, not by what your theological system
is. Probably getting way off topic. What makes them hyper-Calvinists rather than just Calvinists?
Good question.
Difference between three-point Calvinists and five-point
Calvinists?
No, not at all.
No, okay.
Hyper-Calvinism usually refers to the people who say, yeah, we don't need to preach the gospel because the elect are so elect that God is so sovereign that they're going to save it regardless of my believing. Essentially, the hyper-Calvinist is someone who answers the questions by his theological system as opposed to answering the questions by the text. I would say generally Calvinists are pretty darn biblical. They refer to the text to answer the questions, and then they develop their theological points from the text. Hyper-Calvinists and look to their theological points to answer their questions, regardless of what the text says.
And is there do Calvinists believe that everything you do, basically that we're puppets in a way, and we have no free will as to what we do or don't do?
Hyper-Calvinists would be more of a description of a hyper-Calvinist.
Because I've heard someone said that they were talking to someone and that was their view.
Yeah, and again, in a sense, I agree with that. In a sense, God has predetermined every action that will occur on earth. He knows exactly what's going to happen, and it is his will that causes it to happen, the decreed will of God. So this, again, the theological way of explaining this would be to divide the will of God into two categories. The decreed will of God, that is, everything that occurs on earth, occurs because God decrees it to occur. It is his will and he causes it to happen. Everything that ever happens is exactly what God wants to happen. And in that sense, he is sovereign over everything. And then there's the prescriptive or revealed will of God, which is this. We can't know what the decreed will of God until it happens. When we see it occur, then we know, okay, that was the decreed will of God because God is sovereign and anything that happens so because he decrees it to happen so. But he has revealed also his prescriptive will, his do this will. Here's how you should act. Here's what I want you to do. And so that is the will of God that we follow, and that is the will of God that we abide by, and etc. So the prescriptive or revealed will of God is the one that tells us to do things and tells us to believe certain things and act certain ways. So we can go against the prescriptive, revealed will of God. We can disobey it. We can go against it. We can fight it and thwart it, in a sense. We cannot do that with the decreed will of God, because the things that occur occur so because God causes them to occur. So this is where, in a sense, the whole puppet thing makes a little bit of sense to me, but at the same time, part of the decreed will of God is that he has created willful agents, humans that bear his image, and in so doing, exercise some sort of will of their own. It will always be still in line with how he has decreed from the foundations of the earth everything to occur, but from our perception of it, we have a say in the matter.
But do we still bear God's will even though we've been tainted? I mean, not his will, his image, even though we've been tainted by sin?
Yeah, a corrupted version of it. I say every facet of man, if you remember when we did anthropology, the facets of man, every facet has been corrupted by sin.
Like a really old, dirty mirror.
Yeah. The good analogy I've always heard is if you take a cup of water, and this is usually when explaining the law, but you take a cup of water and you put some really fine dirt in it and you stir it up, and so there's dirt floating around inside of it. If you leave it long enough, it's going to settle, right? The dirt will all collect at the bottom and you'll have a pretty clear thing of water. But what the law does is the law is a pure, clean spoon that goes in and stirs it up again. It reveals the sinfulness that is already within you, but cannot be seen without something bringing it to light. So we're like the cup of water that has the dirt in it, but the water's still there. The water is the image of God, and the dirt is the corruption of sin.
It's a cup with dirt in it.
It's a cup. I call it a
cup of dirt. Just put an F on there and move on. Got 10 minutes. Yeah, we'll finish out election and then. Questions to consider, though. So this is where the whole debate, this is often it devolves into Calvinism versus Arminianism, which I don't want it to devolve into, but in mind anyway. Question, do I owe my election by God to my faith? Or do I owe my faith to my election by God? Question of kind of which one came first. Did God elect me because I would believe? Or did I believe because God elected me?
Based on this, it's the second.
Yeah, I would say based on Ephesians 1, he predestined us from the foundation of the earth. Seems to be the second one. I believed because God elected me, because God chose me. That is what caused me to believe.
So you're saying I don't have a choice in the matter?
Yeah.
But I love God because I love God.
But I chose God.
God didn't love me first. I loved him first.
Hold on.
Do I participate in my salvation? Here's one to get you noodle bacon. Do I participate in my salvation?
Yes. I would say yes.
If not, how am I saved without my participation? If so, how can I be responsible for any part of my salvation as a fallible being?
Well,
I would say we do not participate in the first of the three steps.
Then we would just...
So you would say you do not participate in the first of the three steps.
Three
what three steps,
steps
are you referring to?
Sanctification, glorification.
All right. So you're bringing your theology into it. Could be good or could be bad. Keep going.
I would say I am partially responsible for sanctification because I'm constantly working towards becoming more like Christ. But again, not myself. I can't do it myself, but I'm doing it with Christ. Glorification... I really have no part in. So I would say the only part that I participate in really is sanctification.
Yeah, right. And I would challenge you, not necessarily saying you're wrong, but think of how you account for that verse in Galatians 3.
I've been saved by grace through faith.
Go read Galatians 3, verse 3, and then tell me how that... I don't know how I answer these questions.
Are you so foolish? Although you began with the Spirit, you are now... Are you now trying to finish by human effort? Have you suffered so many things for nothing, if indeed it was for work? I'm sorry.
Are you so foolish that having begun in faith, are you being perfected
by yourself?
By works.
Which is... why I said through Christ.
Yeah.
Because I could not become more like Christ by myself.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
Good. Yeah, I like the way that Paul sums it up in Philippians, I believe it is, too. Can't find it right now, but I'm pretty confident it's Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is the Spirit of God who is at work within you. That kind of marriage between works and faith. I don't know exactly how I answer these questions. I do believe that human will is involved somehow in the process of saving, but not in such a way as my salvation is dependent upon it in any way.
You know, I take the view of...
2:12.
2:12?
you should believe, so believe, and then tell other people to believe.
Yeah.
And how all that works doesn't really matter.
Which might not be such a bad outlook. I haven't gotten there yet, but hopefully eventually I'll be able to say, yeah, I agree.
Or you'll just die before then.
Or I'll just die, which would be nice.
You'll just put all of your emotions and feelings, just
bottle them up.
And
then eventually
you'll
die. Shall we not?
See, here I am. All I know is that I once was lost, but now I'm found. All I know is that I was a sinner and...
Ooh, bring in the children's song.
Yeah.
Some good theology in that song.
I'm just saying.
These are three theologians I admire. Shall we not fix it once in our minds that salvation is the right of no man? That a chance to save himself is no chance of salvation for any. Meaning, if God just made it a possibility for you to choose to be saved, if you respond to the message, you're not going to. And that if any of the sinful race of man is saved, it must be by a miracle of almighty grace, on which he has no claim, and contemplating which, as a fact, he can only be filled with wondering adoration of the marvels of the inexplicable love of God. What he's essentially saying is, you didn't do anything in your salvation. God did it all. And if you were responsible for any part of it, you'd fail. And the reaction to that reality is not to question why does God not save all, or why has he saved some and not others, or what does it mean that I... The proper reaction is, I didn't deserve this. And so you should be filled with wondering adoration at the marvels of the inexplicable love of God. John Hanna, I think, said it well. I just don't think I have the right to be saved.
Amazing.
Well put.
Sums it up. I just don't think I have the right to be saved. It is only
should, I don't think we should have the right to be able to choose if we get saved.
Yeah.
That's a right reserved to God.
I don't think we have a right to do anything.
We don't.
S. Lewis Johnson says, there is more common grace in some non-Christians than there is special grace in some Christians. These are... S. Lewis Johnson was a pretty solid Calvinist, but common grace is that idea of the rain falls on the good and the bad alike. That anything that good that occurs is because God just allows it to occur. His grace falls on all. This is kind of explained in Philippians.
Like the ability to breathe.
Yeah. Special grace would be salvation, the grace that specifically regenerates someone and allows them to believe, as the Calvinist would put it. I'm not sure I agree with that terminology yet, but... But he says, there is more common grace in some non-Christians than there is special grace in others. It is not the amount of special grace that saves you, it is the fact of it. I'm driving home that election thing.
So the smallest bit of special grace is more than any amount of common grace.
Correct.
And the common grace in non-Christians is what?
The common grace in non-Christians would be...
Can we talk about rain falling on the land, but what is that?
The simple things that allow non-Christians to do good things,
okay.
To love, to cherish, to honor. All of those people who you think of, they're such nice people.
Mm-hmm. They're
I'm confident in saying that Gandhi, unless he believed and didn't say anything about it, will be in the lake of fire. It's hard to think about that fact that he's such a good guy, right? Real nice guy, but he did not believe on the name of Jesus.
And according to some stories, Jeffrey Dahmer would be in heaven.
Yeah.
Jeffrey Dahmer.
The common grace would be the good guy-ness, but the special grace would be the belief. So, we'll talk more about election, how it plays out in the atonement. We'll look at atonement views. We might look at the extent of the atonement too, limited or unlimited.
You know what? It's a God thing that Clint's not here.
Yeah.
I'm just saying, we wouldn't be anywhere near being done if we were here.
So that'll all be next week. And then next week, we should have...
I know Clint.
real Riggins information. I should have a date for beach weekend and dates of the trip and flights and
what?
Some sort of information packet with all of that stuff.
And a signature.
Bring
wine.
Extras.
Yeah.